Most of you know we have begun a Sunday school series in this hour on the topic of conform to his image, biblical and spiritual practical approaches to spiritual formation. And this is a series that is intended to last over several months. And this is the material that I'm also preparing for Zambia to teach at a couple of the pastors' colleges there. And so we're coming this week to part three, what I'm calling, as Basil said, revelation and receptivity. Just by way of a review where we've been so far, in our first section, we saw that though there are different ways to think about the Christian life and answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? One of the major themes in Scripture is that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God, that we were created in the image of God in the beginning, man and woman, male and female, conformed to his image or created in his image. But due to the fall, that image has been shattered, it has been twisted, it has been perverted. And so a significant part of salvation is not just having our sins forgiven, but being restored as human beings created in the image of God. And so Christ came as the perfect God-man, the perfect representation of the image of God in human flesh. He makes the invisible God visible. And so our goal is to not just become like God abstractly, but specifically conform to the image of Jesus. And in Romans 8, it tells us that we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so one of the definitions I gave for spiritual formation is the reshaping of the human spirit, that is our hearts, our souls, our mind, our spirits, by the work of God's Spirit. So that this is a cooperative effort, that while election is a sovereign monergistic act of God, God himself elects people, God himself predestines people, God himself justifies people, God himself by himself regenerates people. All of that is what we call monergistic. It's what God himself does apart from any act of our own. Sanctification or conformity to the image of Christ or spiritual formation is a cooperative effort, God working in us to will and do according to his good pleasure. Paul puts it one place, I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And so we saw last week three dynamics of Christian spirituality. These all ought to all go together. And that is the relational component of our relationship with God or relationship with other people, the inner transformational component of inner love of righteousness and hatred for sin, and then the vocational spirituality of what God has called us to do, how he has gifted us in various ways, how he's called us as moms, as dads, as spouses, as men and women in our specific gender responsibilities and roles, as parents, as children, whatever God calls us specifically to do. It's not just our relationship with God or inner transformation. It is also pursuing the gifts that God has given us to serve within his kingdom. So that's where we are so far. Again, that is a lot of framework to get us to this point. What I want to do this morning is start with something which I think will be obvious, and that is that if we're going to be conformed to something, we have to know what that something is. If I just say you should be conformed to a Shabbalah, and you had no idea what a Shabbalah is, then you would say, well, tell me what a Shabbalah is, and what does it look like, and what does that mean? So likewise, being conformed to God's image means that we have to know something of him. We have to know something about him. We have to know what he is like. There has to be content to that. We have to know what kind of God this is that we are being conformed to. So foundational being conformed to a person is knowing the person, knowing about the person, what the person does, what the person thinks, how the person acts. But in this case, it's not only knowing about them, but it is knowing them relationally. And so here, foundational to being conformed to God's image is knowing him. Therefore, being conformed to God's image is not the mere adherence and conformity to some kind of outward standards. It is relational. It is to know God himself. The only way we can know God and be conformed to his image is by knowing him in personal relation. So it is knowing him in his person. That is, what is he like? What does he think? What is his inner core? What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? But not only knowing him in his person, but knowing him in his work. What does he do? How does he do it? How can we conform to those kind of things that he is doing? Why does he do what he does? And so this is all about knowing God, ultimately. It's not ultimately about being conformed to a certain image. It's not about us. It's about knowing God and us being conformed to that image through knowing him. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, we remember that the creation mandate, when man and woman were unfallen, they were not yet sinful, they were created in God's perfect, good, very good image, that their first mandate was not know me, be in a relationship with me. That was not the first creation mandate. That wasn't the first command. Know me, worship me, so on. The first command is exercise dominion, be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion, because they were already in a relationship with God. They were already knew God. God was already, there was not a broken relationship. The first creation mandate is exercising dominion and the stewardship of creation. So the first act wasn't even a command of worship, or the first command wasn't a command of worship. It was an a command of stewardship, of exercising of dominion. And what that assumes then, if God has put them in the garden, if God has put them in the world, it requires to know and discover not only God, but also what is this creation like that God has made? If we're to exercise dominion over the earth, we need to know something about what is the earth. To exercise dominion over something, to be a good steward of something, you've got to know what that thing is. If I said to you, I'm going to give you a shabbalah, and again, we'll go back to that non-meaning word, shabbalah. I'm going to give you a shabbalah, and I want you to use it well. And you look at it, and you think, I don't even know what this is. What are you supposed to do with it? What is this is this a tool? Am I supposed to listen to it? Am I supposed to put it underneath my car? What is a shabbalah? To exercise dominion and steward something, you've got to know what that is. You've got to discover or be told what that thing is. And so throughout this series, we're going to talk about not only knowing God, but also knowing his creation, since that is the creation mandate, to exercise dominion and obedience to him, to be conformed to his image, will include being stewards of his creation. So what is important here is the fact that the true and the living God is a self-revealing God, that he is a God who is a talking God. That he is not a God that is far off so that we don't know what he's like and we just have to guess, or we have to look inside ourselves and try to figure that out. And unlike so many other religions and unlike so many other philosophies, God reveals himself as the God who is a talking God, a revealing God. He tells us what he thinks. He tells us to a certain degree why he does certain things. He tells us the story. And this is something fundamental to Christianity and Judaism itself, is that God is a self-revelatory, self-revealing God. In contrast to atheism, there is no God to talk to us. Atheism, there's no God. There's no God to talk to us. Therefore, in atheism, there's no God to speak and reveal himself. In deism, where this is the idea that God is the creator, he is metaphysically sublime and transcendent, but at the same time, he creates the world and lets it run on its own. The deistic God, other than the stuff he's done, he's not a talking God. He's not a self-revealing God. He doesn't tell us his heart. He just says, here's what I build, and now figure out what to do with life through natural reason, through natural sciences. Figure out what the world is like. But he's not a talking, revealing God in deism. Likewise, in pantheism, there's a God, or there's a divine. There's not a God, but this divine it infuses everything. And so there's no distinctiveness. There's no good and evil. There's no personal, self-revealing God. So I'm just saying this, that Christianity has a very distinctive and very anthropomorphic, human-like quality, that this is a God who reveals himself. He speaks to us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He tells us his heart. He tells us what he wants. He has a will that he has revealed. And this is different than so many other religions, so many other forms of spirituality. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the fact that God reveals himself. Which brings us to the issue, okay, if God reveals himself, what are the ways that God has revealed himself? If he does so, if he's a talking God, what are the ways that the Bible itself tells us that this God, the Christian, the true and living God, what are some of the various ways God has revealed himself? And some of these I expect you to immediately recognize. Some of these may be a little bit of a surprise to you, but let's look at them anyway. So what are some ways even the Bible itself reveals that tells us that God reveals himself? First of all, through the tangible creation. And here we have a plethora, not of pinatas, but of texts. Some of you got that. Where was that from? Three Amigos. Oh, a plethora of pinatas. You'll have to look that one up. Through the tangible creation, we have a plethora of evidences that God himself reveals himself through creation. Let's just look at a couple of them. In Psalm 8, we read this about God revealing himself. The psalmist recognizes that God reveals himself in creation. In Psalm 8, for instance, in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, the name of God, and where is it majestic in all the earth? You have set your glory above the heavens. And so he is saying that here, God's glory, and to some degree, something is known about God, even in the glory that is revealed in the heavens. Not only the highest things that we can think of, but also the lowest things we can think of. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Then he goes on to say, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, I am at total at odds of what to do because it doesn't reveal anything about you. Because it's so abstract and so not understandable. I look at the moons and the stars and I have no clue of anything about you. That's not what he says. He says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, he comes to the conclusion, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? That there's a God that's created these heavens and set the work of his fingers, and that there is a God out there that is so great and so transcendent. The question that arises is, because I am so small, why is God even mindful of me and the son of man that you care for him? That is, that God cares for human beings, and they see that through creation. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, etc. And then verse 6, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, etc. And so we have psalms like Psalm 8. We have psalms like Psalm 19. This is a well-known psalm, and this is a psalm in Psalm 19 that the what's called general revelation and special revelation are contrasted, or at least compared. And sometimes I think we rush past the first part of Psalm 19 and miss some of what it says. Notice what it says in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out what? Some abstract, unknowable, blurry, blobby, indefinable, indistinguishable knowledge of you that we can't figure anything out about you. No, that's not what he says. He said the heavens are constantly declaring your glory. You look up at the heavens and it's saying, glory, glory of God, glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. It's constantly proclaiming, I am made by a God higher than you, more transcendent than you. Verse 2, day to day pours out what? Speech. And we want to say, well, no, there's no speech that's poured out through creation. Speech is poured out only through the Bible. Well, the Bible itself says speech is pouring out through creation. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals what? The unknowable. No, knowledge. There is knowledge in the creation, the psalmist says. And I think the psalmist is right, and the rest of us are guessing. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, well, if you go over to the Aborigines, if you go to the Africans, if you go to the Asians, and they've not yet received the gospel, are they ignorant of God? And the answer is no, they're not ignorant of God. Because there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, and notice all of the verbal analogies here, speech, words, knowledge, voice. Some of us would wish maybe the psalmist would be a little bit more precise, you know, that he wouldn't have used such sloppy words as that, because that seems to say too much about God revealing himself in creation. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising from the end of the heavens. So what you find in verses 1 through 6 is God revealing himself in creation, and it's not saying this in a negative way. It's not saying, oh, this is negative, this is uncertain, this is blurry, this is undefinable. But now verse 7, in contrast to that blurry understanding, we have the law of the Lord, which is so much better. No, we have in verses 1 through 6 a praise for God revealing himself in creation. Verses 7, we have even more additional revelation and knowledge. But verses 1 through 6 are not set in a negative tone whatsoever. We see this also over in verse Psalm 111. If you'll turn there, please. In Psalm 111. In Psalm 111. And again, we're just looking at the fact that the tangible creation reveals a lot about God, and the Bible is not embarrassed about this. In Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So here's all of this exquisite delighting in God for his works. Well, tell us, Psalmist, what are some of the works that you're talking about that reveals the splendor and the majesty of God? Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. The fact that you had a bowl of cereal this morning, or that you had some eggs or a waffle or something like that, that is part of what the psalmist here is saying reveals the works of the Lord. To be delighted in, to be splendor, to look at that and say, there are so many things that happen to get this on my plate, up and above and above, beyond myself and above creation, above nature. This itself displays the goodness and the work of God in his provision. And it goes on to speak of those. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, given them the inheritance of his nations, and so on. You also see this over in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is this exquisite creation hymn speaking of God making himself known. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And then he goes on to describe what are the ways that God reveals himself. And what's interesting in this entire psalm is there's not one iota of description of the Exodus from Egypt. There's not one description of sacrifice. There's not anything that is redemptive in this psalm. It's all creational. So he goes on, verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. So the fact that there are springs bursting out through the valleys is God exquisitely displaying his care. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. When you see a wild donkey drinking from a spring, you should say, glory! Look what God did in providing for them. Besides them, the bird of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. You should hear birds singing and go, ah, there's the work of God. There's the display of God. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. When it rains, you should say, glory, majesty. Verse 14, this is especially pertinent in this season. You cause the grass to grow. Yeah, it's not the devil that did that. Sorry. This week, with all of that rain, you cause the grass to grow. Why? For the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. So when you see grass and when you see animals being fed and when you see wine that's making people's hearts glad and you see people pressing out oil and having oil, all of these things. And when people eat bread and they get stronger from the things that they eat, he said, these are the works of the Lord to be gloried in by those who love him. And he goes on and on. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works, in wisdom you have made them all, and the earth is full of your creatures. Verse 27 again, you give them their food in due season. This is why in places like Romans chapter 1, we read that God reveals himself so that all people are without excuse. With such revelation of God in creation, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 111, Psalm 104, it's not a new thing that Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 1 when he says that God is made known through the creation, through the things that he has made. He says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse, let's look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. All the things that we were just listing in those Psalms. So that they are without excuse. They who? All of the nations. All of the nations, because there's no nation where their voice is not heard. And God's glory is over all of the creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul again picks up this. He uses this in the book of Acts in one of his spontaneous sermons. If you look at Acts 14, 17, in Acts 14, 17, when he comes in and they get there. 14 and verse 17, when Paul and Barnabas come into Lystra, and there they do this miracle, and they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Paul asks in verse 15, why are you doing these things? We are also of men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that is idols, that you made, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is the Creator God. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Notice verse 17. Yet, even though he's allowing them to walk in their own ways for thousands of years, many generations. Verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. God did not leave himself without witness. How did he not leave himself without witness? For he did good by giving you the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Before you witness to anybody, God is already witnessing to them. God has been doing this for thousands of years much better than we have ever done. So when we're coming, we're not really witnessing as if we are the first evidence of this. We are coming to give additional testimony to the witness that God has already given through creation. And the fact that they, though they knew God, they were unthankful and rejected him. We're coming along as another witness to say, you know, that thing that you already know, that there's a God that exists who has created you. I'm just here to remind you of that. And that Jesus is raised from the dead and that God has come in human flesh. I'm come to give you additional information, but God has never left himself without witness. People are not in total darkness. People where the gospel has not come are not they don't have excuse. They already have God revealed to them. We're coming to give additional witness to the great love that this God has shown in sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. But just because the later witness and the witness of the gospel and the witness of Scripture is a greater witness does not undermine the previous witness of God in creation. It's like, well, this is so much better. The other one kind of doesn't count. And I just don't read in Scripture that the creational witness of God in all of his glory and his divine power and in his essentially divine nature, I don't read that that's a negative thing. It's absolutely positive, and it leaves people without excuse to worship him. And what we're doing with the gospel is saying that God that you have thumbed your nose at and you've rebelled against, that you already know about, though you have spited him, though you have hated him, though you have rejected him, though you have not been thankful, nor did you glorify him, I'm telling you that he loves you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to be the sacrifice for that kind of rebellion so that you could come to know God. But it's not that they're already in darkness. It's not that they're out without the witness of God whatsoever. So God is still doing that. Though Jesus has come, when Jesus comes and when the New Testament comes, it doesn't shut off the revelation of creation. I mean, can you imagine? You know, God stops talking in his glory in creation. You know, the Bible is finished. The book of Revelation is put in between the covers and suddenly the heavens go silent. and the creation and the fields and the streams and the rains and the fruitful seasons suddenly stop talking about God. That's not the case. It is the glory of God revealed in all of these things. So God is still revealing himself in all of creation. That's my essential argument here. Let me move more quickly because we quickly are running out of time. Various ways God has revealed himself. Now, that's what the Bible says. I'm trying to exegete and tell you what the Bible says itself about the tangible creation. But think about this. Here are some things that maybe you haven't thought of. That God has revealed himself also through direct communication. I'm not answering the question, is God still revealing himself this way? I'm just making a statement. God has revealed himself this way. So through direct communication, there are places in Scripture where God's voice is actually heard. When he speaks apparently to Abraham, when he speaks to Adam and Eve, when he speaks to Jesus himself, that God has at various times spoken directly by his voice. He speaks in direct communication through angelic beings who are his messengers. He speaks directly through visions. He does that all the time, particularly in the prophets, but he does that with Abraham and the fire passing through the various animals that have been cut in half. God reveals himself through these visions. He's revealed himself through dreams and has revealed himself through human messengers called the prophets or the prophetesses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. The oldest of them, the men and the women, they will prophesy. This is direct communication by the Spirit through these various voices, angelic beings, visions, dreams, prophecy. I'm not answering the question, does he still do that? I'm just simply saying that God has done that for thousands of years. God had done that for thousands of years. Third thing, how else does God reveal his character, who he is, what he does? Well, he does so through visible objects. Think about the rainbow. The rainbow is set as a memorial for us to remember certain things about God. That is his promise, that he is a promise-keeping God. The fact that it stopped raining this week after all the rain and the earth wasn't flooded and everybody was killed, that was a fulfillment of God's promise never to destroy the earth again in water. So when it stops raining and the rainbow comes out, it's, hey, just a reminder, God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promise. And the fact that every one of us didn't drown this week by the rains that came is a demonstration of what kind of God that he is. He reveals himself through the visible objects of Mount Sinai. When the people of God were there at the base of the mountain, they saw the mountain smoking and on fire, that he is a consuming fire, that he is a holy God that can't be approached with our human sin. He reveals himself in the tabernacle and the temple, that the way that you have access to the mercy seat is through sacrifice, and that there must be the blood of the Lamb in order for us to be reconciled and have communion with this God. He reveals himself in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king, where David exists and sits on his throne. And it's there that God has a kingdom and he is a king. And he reveals certain things about himself. He reveals himself through visible prophetic drama. There are places where some of the prophets are told, OK, go into the city, lie on your side naked and burn your meal with dung. And I'm going to reveal to Israel what I am like and what I'm going to do by that dramatic act. You know, we can say, oh, I don't like drama in the church. Well, there was a lot of drama in the Old Testament, and that's one of them. It's like God is going to reveal a message about himself, who he is, what he's going to do, what his character is like through this naked prophet lying on his side for so many days, cooking his food on dung. That's what he's revealing himself through, that visible act. Likewise, the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of him. He's revealing things about himself through the tangible acts. He reveals himself through things like baptism. And so God reveals himself through these properly understood and interpreted visible objects. God has also revealed himself, Scripture makes this clear, through unique historical events. The flood. God reveals things about himself to all of those people who drowned. God was revealing something about himself, which is that he will not tolerate the earth to be filled with violence and hatred, and that he is a holy God, and that he is concerned about holiness in the earth. He's revealing those things through the flood. He reveals himself through the unique historical event of the Exodus from Egypt, that he wants a people to worship him, that he will do everything necessary to overcome the enemies of those people, that he will bring out those people by way of sacrifice, and he is taking them in a journey to a new land. That's all revealed in the Exodus from Egypt, that this world is not our home, but rather there is a land of promise to come. He reveals himself as a God who will destroy all of his enemies, no matter how mighty they may seem. That's what we see in the Red Sea, that here is a Pharaoh and his army coming after them with chariots. There's no way they're going to win this battle against the Egyptians. But God himself is a God who takes up the weapons against the weapons. They will not be formed and prosper against God's people, that when he interacts for them, they will not be overcome by their enemies. He's revealing himself in that, even to the Egyptians. God is showing himself in that way. And then again, through unique historical events like miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, even the destructions of cities. Read through the book of Jeremiah that almost every time that he speaks of, I will destroy Jerusalem or I will destroy this particular city. He says, I'm going to do this that they may know that I am the Lord. Through this destruction of a city, that they may know that I am the Lord. It's a knowledge. It's God revealing himself through this. Now it comes to the one that probably most of us think of. If I said, where does God reveal himself? We would say the Bible. Which is absolutely true. It's through the written text of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, through poetry, through metaphors, through narratives, through creation accounts, through epistles, through the Gospels, through prophetic visionary language, that all of this reveals God in these exquisite, explicit ways. We also have that Jesus Christ himself, through the person, words, and deeds of Jesus, we have seen the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten God. We have seen that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory as of the only glory of the only begotten God. And so we have the Israelites who are seeing Jesus, and he says, when you see me, you have seen the Father. So even illiterate Israelites, or illiterate Gentiles who've never read a scrap of the Bible for themselves could see Jesus and see the revelation of God. This is God revealing himself. The book of Hebrews says that in times past, in various ways, in various through various means, God has revealed himself to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has revealed himself through a son. And so Jesus is that expression of not just the word of Jesus, but Jesus himself. If you would have seen him, you would have seen the revelation of God. And then lastly, through ordinary providence, just ordinary things that happen, some of which go back into category one. One including the care of God. In Matthew chapter 5, a verse we're going to get to in a week or two. In Matthew, look what Jesus says about the revelation of God just through ordinary care. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. To be a son of the Father is to reflect his image. To be an offspring is to reflect the image of the Father. You love your enemies because in doing so, you're actually going to reveal to people the character of God. God reveals himself through us loving our enemies. Do you see that? He goes on to say, if you do that, he says, when we love people who hate us, what dimension of God's character or attribute are we revealing? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And if you really look at that passage, and again, we'll look at it probably next week, what Jesus is saying is that there is a general common love that God has for all of his creation as demonstrated through the sun and the rain and the seasons and all the rest. And he says, based on the fact that God doesn't just send sunshine on the fields of the righteous, but also on the fields of the wicked, you imitate that love of God and that kindness of God by the people who hate you and the people that love you, you doing good to them and you loving them. And he goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. If you just love those who love you, you're not a reflection of the image of God. You're the reflection of a worldling. of a tax collector. Tax collectors figure that out. Hey, I'll give you a little and you give me a little and we'll rub one another's elbows and wink, wink and nudge, nudge and everything will be cool. God's not like that. He just doesn't do good to those who do good to him or who worship him or who love him. He does good to his creation. And he says, for you to reflect that image, you have to love your neighbor. So there's next week's sermon. You don't have to come back next week. He said, do not even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect, complete, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So through ordinary providence, we can look at somebody who has a fruitful season, who's a total non-Christian, and say to them, God's love to you toward you is amazing. That though you do not honor him, though you do not worship him, though you do not show care for him, though you are thumbing your nose at him, he gave you a fruitful season because that's out of your control. That is the God of the heavens who showed kindness and love towards you. And then also again in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. In Acts 17, last passage we'll look at here. In Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. God says, or Paul says, and he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. So even the predetermined boundaries of the nations is an act of God's ordination and the purpose of him arranging the nations as they are arranged. Paul tells us here in some way is so that they may seek God. So it's a positive, ordinary providence that he works. So those are some of the ways that God has revealed himself. So I'm ready for a firestorm if you are interested in giving it at this point. Those are some of the ways, some of the various ways that I could think of. So do you have any to add? Not by way of the specific examples, but other categories or any questions about these various ways that I've mentioned so far? Thank you, Glenn. I mean, God's busy, isn't he? Well, let me just make this application. Do you ever ask the question, God, where are you? God, why don't you speak to me? Which is going to get into this issue of receptivity. It's not a problem of God speaking. It's a problem of our hearing. Okay, so we're going to come to that. That's the application. Let me not get ahead of myself. Any questions, comments on that? All right, so be it. Let's move on. So, necessary to all of these things, to understanding God in all of these various ways, necessary to all of these is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a proper understanding. Because of the effects of the fall on our heart, on our mind, on our inclinations toward our idolatry, all of these means can be skewed. Some people say, well, we have the Bible, which is perspicuous and clear, but creation itself is imperspicuous and unclear. And I'm arguing that there's no unclarity when God speaks. However he speaks, in whatever way, whatever he's revealing about himself is all very clear. But somebody says, no, but you can misinterpret what you read in nature. Well, does that mean we can't misinterpret what's in the Bible? Yeah, we can misinterpret it all. It's not a problem of the perspicuity of the clarity of God revealing himself in anything. God is speaking very clearly. It's a difficulty of our own knowledge, of our own hearts, of our own ears. So what's absolutely necessary to all of these is the work of the Holy Spirit to give proper understanding. What is also necessary is our being ready to receive in a disposition of receptivity to God speaking to us through these means. Not only are receiving these things, but are interpreting these things, and then are applying these things. But this morning, I'm just going to spend the rest of the time dealing with this first idea of reception or receptivity. We have to be willing to receive them and ready and prepared and fostering a disposition of receiving these things. If not, you can sit down to a bowl of cereal and it yields no worship whatsoever. But if you receive that bowl of cereal as a gift of the Creator who loves you and cares for you, and you receive that with gratitude and thanksgiving, that's not because God started revealing himself suddenly to you. He's already doing that. But a disposition of receptivity then moves me in an act of worship in order to be a person of gratitude and thanksgiving for this bowl of cereal that God has given me. Same thing, I hear the birds singing and I think, I wish they'd knock it off so I could get some sleep. Or I could hear the birds singing and saying, God is causing the birds to sing for His glory. So what is necessary is reception. Things go wrong when any three of these things break down. If we're not receptive to God's speech that is clear throughout all of these different means, if you think of little Samuel, God is saying, Samuel, he runs into Eli. He's like, what? What? God's speaking directly to him, but he doesn't know how to receive it. Likewise, the Gentiles look at God's glory in creation and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship the things that are created by hand. Is there a problem of God revealing himself in creation according to Romans 1? No. So much so they're without excuse, but then they resist the receptivity of that and misinterpret and misapply. So things go wrong when any of these things break down. It is not a problem with God's revelation of himself through any of these means, which is clear and definitive. When the prophets spoke to Israel, it wasn't that the prophets were unclear, it's that Israel's had hard hearts. That they had ears, but they could not hear, and eyes that they could not see. The problem with why they crucified Jesus was not that he wasn't clear enough about who he was and his power and all of that. It was the receptivity or lack of receptivity of the Jews and others toward him. So what does this mean? What is the application for us? This means that we have work on our part to foster a disposition of receptivity, to strive to properly understand what God is revealing about himself and then put into practice. And again, I'm focusing this morning on the disposition of receptivity. So like any relationship, we go back to the beginning, like any relationship, if it's one-sided, my wife could be talking, and I hear her, but I'm not listening. And it's a one-sided relationship, but it's not because she's not clearly communicating to me. It's just I'm not listening. I'm not interested. I'm busy on my tablet. I'm busy watching Netflix. I'm busy in my hobby. I'm busy thinking about something else. So God is talking, revealing. But if it's one-sided, it's going to be faulty. That relationship's going to be broken down. And I want to assert that the fault is not God's. If you say, my relationship with God is broken down, I'm trying to convince you that God is a God who's revealing himself. And he is willing and he is desirous. So like any relationship, if it's going to be faulty, it's going to be it is one-sided. What is clear is that God has and is revealing himself. So the fault is in ourselves, our fallen, sinful, broken people. But the good news is that God's pursuit of us and through Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit, he wants a relationship with us through these things. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to know him. But I'm pointing out here that it's not passive on our part, that we just wait for it, but rather there's activity that we engage in. So a logical first step in pursuing this relationship with God is our fostering a receptivity to the revelation of himself. Now, let me put out some key words. Some of them are going to freak some of you out, but I'll explain them. So some of the key words I'm going to be using in this section are awareness, being aware of God revealing himself in these various ways. The idea of presence, of not being checked out of my mind and just going through the motions, but thinking and being aware and being sensitive and being tactile and being aware of what God is doing all around us. This idea of attentiveness, that if God is constantly speaking, that I ought to be listening and not checked out. The idea of focusing, if I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about the other thing and distracted, of course I'm not going to hear God. In these various ways. Then there's this tricky word of mindfulness. All of these have their non-Christian counterfeits, and you'll hear them. You can just Google it. You can get onto YouTube and just look up any of these awareness counterfeits. And you'll find that in the East, in Buddhist meditation and Eastern thought, there are these counterfeits all over the place. But I suggest they're on to something that we have lost as Westerners. As Westerners, we think content, rationality. And I'm not at all undermining or intending to undermine rationality and content, but there are these things called being aware of the presence of God, communion with God, which is relational. There are these things that Francis Schaeffer calls walking moment by moment in the presence of the infinite personal God. There's what John Owen and the Puritans called communion with God. It's what some of the Desert Fathers and some of the medieval Christians just talked about, a mystic communion with God. So without undermining all those other things, we assume if I just listen to 10 more podcasts today, then I'm going to automatically become more spiritual. If I get more content, if I read more Bible, I will necessarily be more spiritual. And how many of us have done that for many years and we still feel that something is missing? Well, what are we missing often is relationality, awareness of the presence of God. Awareness of the presence of God. I mean, do you ever read through the Psalms or do you ever read through the prophets and have this feeling that there's an awareness of, or even through Paul, and that he knows God in a way that we fall short of? So all of these have their non-Christian counterfeits, and I want to stay away from the empty, contentless, center-focused mindfulness of Eastern mysticism. But being mindful, I am created in the image of God. Right now, I have tactile feeling. Right now, I have certain tastes in my mouth from the shake that I drank about an hour ago. Right now, my feet are hot, and because these boots are worn out, I need some new insoles, and I've got water leaking up through the center because I've worn them out. So that I'm aware of that, but even all of that is, in a sense, being human. And being aware and being sensitive to what God may be speaking to me through other people, what he's saying in his word, what he's teaching me at various moments in various places. So we want to distinguish it from those other things. So this requires for awareness, presence through the revelation of God, attentiveness. This requires intentional noise reduction. It wasn't very long ago that the only music you would have been able to have heard was live music being played by musicians. It's not that long ago that only a person with a musical instrument or with a voice who was able to sing, the only time you could have heard any music whatsoever would have been to hear somebody playing it live or singing to yourself in the shower or the bathtub or whatever. Now, for $16 a month, I have Apple Music and I have the complete catalog of almost every known musician on the planet. For $16 a month, I can stream 24 hours a day music, new music, old music, favorite music, pop music, jazz music, folk music, country music. So I have a constant barrage. The amount of content that's being put out on YouTube and on podcasts and the Facebook stream is never ending. And do we have any question that all of that noise is affecting our ability of awareness, of reflection, of attentiveness, of focus, of mindfulness, of being aware of the presence of God in a communal kind of a way? So think about some of the things that undermine some of these key words. Just busyness itself. We can't be receptive. If I'm just so busy doing stuff around the house and my wife is talking and I'm multitasking, I'm not giving her my full attention. Not in relationship. I'm not giving her my full attention. So busyness, inattention, information overload, distraction, shallowness, flitting, which I love the word flitting because it means moving about swiftly and lightly from this thing to the next thing. We've become a flitting culture. We just flit from thing to thing to thing to thing. This drive for productivity. So we're human doings rather than human beings. It matters today what I get done, and the worth of my humanity is how many things I get off my checklist rather than who I have become throughout the day in communion with God and communion with other people. Now, this is true not only of bad. I'm not just talking about porn or the dark side of the Internet. I'm not talking about just bad things or a waste of things that are vain. But I'm talking about even good things or even trivial things. All of these things can itself, though the content would be good, I can listen to 10 sermons on communion with Christ in a row throughout the day and have no communion with Christ. I can listen to 100 podcasts on evangelism and not evangelize to a certain single person. So this is true not only of bad or trivial, but also good things. This is true of human relationships, and it's true of our relationship with God. So consider how this applies then when we sit down to read our Bible on our devices where we have notifications coming up. Facebook notification, you just got a text, you just got an email, somebody liked your picture on Facebook, you just got a Twitter feed update, all the rest, and I'm reading on the same device my Bible. And yet I say, my Bible's reading time is just so dry. And it's so cold. And I just don't understand. I don't seem to be growing in the knowledge of God. Well, if I'm sitting in a room full of people trying to foster a relationship with an individual and I'm listening to all of them at the same time, there's no doubt that my relationship with that individual person is not going to be deepening in the way it could if I was just with them. So think about Bible intake. Think about worship. All of the things that even in worship distract our minds. And after about 5-10 minutes, because we're not used to attentive focus on somebody speaking to us, you know, you lost me at 5 minutes. You lost me at good morning. Think about how that does with reading books. Think about that, how this affects prayer. How many of us sit down to pray? This is it. This is the day I'm going to start a new habit of prayer. This is it. And suddenly, oh, but first I need to do this, 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 and this. An hour and a half has passed and we've not even prayed. Think of how it affects meditation. Can we sit for more than 5 or 10 minutes and think on the gospel? Think on God. Think on Scripture. Think on praying and loving and empathizing with somebody. Think about how this applies to conversation and community. When we're talking to somebody and we're distracted by this thing and that thing, even losing our ability to be attentive to one another, who we can see, how much more difficult to God who we cannot see. I'm going to make this assertion that with this issue of receptivity and all those key words that I've connected to it, that all of the spiritual disciplines are neutered of potential fruitfulness. That without this single thing, attentiveness, without this single thing, all of the spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, study, meditation, communion with God, communion, worship, the worship of God and the identification of His glory in creation. If we are not attentive, aware, present, all of those things, all of those spiritual disciplines will yield no fruit. They will be neutered from potential fruitfulness without culturing a receptivity of our souls. And let me close with this passage in Luke chapter 8. And I remember Pastor Ben just a couple of weeks ago mentioned this to me, and I thought it would be a great closure to this section. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4, is the parable of the sower that Jesus tells and talks about the parable of the sower, of the seed that is the word of God, and so on. And most of the time, and Ben pointed this out to me, so most of the time, what do we point out? Or what is our focus? It is the fruitfulness of each of those grounds, or lack of fruit. That the real point is, well, therefore, here's the seed, and just in some people you're not going to see any fruit. Some people you're going to see them immediately grasp with joy, but then walk away because of the cares and toils of this world, anxieties of this life. But then there are these who 30, 60, 100 fold bear fruit. But Ben, I think, rightly pointed out, this is not a parable about fruits. It's a parable about soils. And what made the, remember, it's the same exact seed that goes into every one of these soils. It's the same exact seed. It's the Word of God. This is not a difference in the seed quality. This is the difference in the soil quality. So much so, notice how Jesus applies it down in chapter 8, verse 18. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. In the flow of the context, Jesus is saying, the fact that there's seed going out, that the seed is the word of God. In other words, the seed is God's revealing of himself. And I'm going to enlarge it to say it's not just the gospel. It's God revealing himself in all of those ways you saw on that previous sheet. But as God is speaking and the word is going out and out and out, some people immediately it's taken out by the devil. I mean, immediately. I don't think about God. I don't have gratitude toward God. I'm not a worshiper of God. I acknowledge that God is there and everything, but it doesn't actually bear fruit in my life. For others, the seed goes in and it springs up immediately. Yay! What a great sermon! That's it. That's going to change my marriage. It immediately goes and forgets how to apply it. And immediately, oh, wasn't that a great sermon? Oh, I wonder if I got any Facebook likes. Yeah, that's not the way to be attentive. Hey, did you see the football game? After hearing the Word of God and hearing the weight of it, rather than saying, my brethren, what shall we do? Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, what happened to the people when they heard the preaching of the Word? They asked the question, what, brethren, shall we do? They didn't say, well, wasn't that interesting? Did you happen to see the football game? And I'm not against football. But how quickly, when we move on, okay, that was heavy, that was serious, that was the preaching of the Word. Okay, let's lighten up things around here. If we can't do that here, we can't do that in our families. To ask the question, what then shall we do? But some of us have already had the devil steal it out even before the end of the sermon. So Jesus says here, take care how you hear. In other words, what is the condition of the soil of our hearts? Is it hard? Is it plowed up? Have you done any hard work to prepare yourself for hearing the Word today? Because if you don't do anything, you know the condition of soil naturally. It's just hard. It's the hardening of the heart. All you have to do to your heart to not receive the Word and not bear fruit is just nothing. Craig grew up on a farm. Some of you grew up on a farm. You had to do a lot of work to get soil ready to produce fruit. Well, wait a minute. I thought God is the one who gave increase. Well, see, here's where we go back to the beginning. This is a cooperative effort. If you say, well, I hope God comes and plows my heart. I hope he comes and waters my heart. I hope he comes and fertilizes my heart. And I hope he comes and does all the stuff I'm responsible to do and then bears fruit from it. Now, that is mysticism. That is not biblical sanctification. Let go and let God, and God's going to do everything. No, what am I going to do? I'm going to weed. I'm going to plow. I'm going to water. I'm going to fertilize. I'm going to do tests on the soil to see if there's enough acidic nature to it or if it's got too much of this. And I'm going to test it so that when the seed comes, that's what Jesus is saying. Therefore, take heed how you hear the Word of God, how you hear the revelation of God. We've got hard work to do before we walk out in creation to receive it properly as a gift from the Lord. We've got hard work to do as we come to that bowl of cereal. We've got hard work to do as we come to read the Bible. We've got hard work to do as we come to worship. Take heed how you hear. What is the condition of the soil of your heart? I'm not asking how much theology you've learned. I'm not asking what kind of church you're a member of. I'm not asking if you can properly describe in rational terms what the gospel is. Because all of that seed falling on hardened soil hearts will bear no fruit whatsoever. But Jesus himself says, therefore, take care how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. So what I'm talking about receptivity is not Eastern mysticism of a kind of passivity, but an activity to say, I want my heart to work in the tools and the blessings that God's given so that when God speaks, I can be like Samuel and say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Not just to go through the motions of Bible reading, of prayer time, of worship, of communion, and all the rest, but rather, what am I doing with my heart? And part of it, a large part of this, and again, a large part of this is going to be rooted in the fruitfulness. One of the questions I should ask, if there's a lack of fruit and yet there's been a lot of seed, it's probably not a seed problem. It's a soil problem. And all I have to do is be inattentive and busy and multitasking and flitting from one thing to the next, and that will naturally harden my heart. It doesn't mean necessarily rebellion and shaking your fist at God. All you have to do to ground is just nothing. Just nothing. And it will not bear fruit. Let's pray. Let me just read these. The fruitfulness of God's revelation is dependent on the condition of the soil. What goes into the soil, has it been cultivated? Are detrimental things removed? Is it fertilized? It is the how you hear which Jesus gives us the responsibility to take heed of. So may God give us help and enjoyment and gratitude and worship. And this isn't a let's beat ourselves up teaching. This is a let's get excited about what fruit God may work in us as we cultivate our hearts in a receptive way. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, please, you are speaking clearly in all of these different ways, either in times past or times present. And we can immediately be caught up in the controversy of this thing and that thing. But what's clear is that you are constantly revealing yourself. And so make us receptive that this is our Father's world, and we would, in one sense, hear you speaking in all of your creation and through our fellowship and in our worship. Lord, help us to take heed how we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.